Well, Happy New Year. That's a pleasant thing to hear, isn't it? It's a pleasant greeting we give to one another this time of year. Appropriate before we, well, in fact, as we have already done, 2011 is now on the bookshelf of history. A new calendar has been opened. And so wishing others a Happy New Year is a nice, kind expression. I'm glad it's one that's still part of our culture. Although I think there's a lot of different reasons people will say that, some out of a cultural obligation. You know, everybody else is saying it, so you got to say it. In fact, isn't that kind of true? You know, you don't think about it until someone says, oh, yeah, Happy New Year. Or we're real lazy, so yeah, you too. Okay, so that happens. Then there are people who say Happy New Year in the sense of, it's a relief. I'm glad the old year is over. It was miserable. I hope this year's better, right? You haven't said it like that, right? No. Well, I think, or at least I hope most people do say it as a sincere wish for the well-being of others. We generally do desire to be happy, don't we? And we would hope that would be true for others as well. And so we say that. Happy New Year. But what will it take for AD 2012 to be a Happy New Year? Have you thought about that yet? Well, since happiness is based on perceptions, the answer to that question is going to be dependent on what the individual thinks their life is about. Most people have a view of life that's dependent on their situations, their circumstances. When those are perceived as favorable, they're happy. When they're perceived as something else, they're not happy. So the greater their purpose in life is dependent on the situations, the circumstances which they are, then the greater their degree of happiness or sadness is going to be because of those things. Let me give you a couple quick examples of circumstantial happiness. There are many people that enjoy various sports. I know there are some of you that like particular sports. Now, normal sports fans, you are happy when your team wins, and you're disappointed when they lose, right? That's normal. But there are those that are fixated to the point their life revolves around that team. We've all run into them. They become emotionally unstable. They are elated when their team wins, and they're absolutely distraught when their team loses. These are the people you do not want to be around when there's a championship game. Because it doesn't matter where they win or lose, they're in danger of rioting. And we've seen that happen. Some years ago, the Chicago Bulls won, and the fans rioted because they won, burned down things because their team won. Last year I saw the Canucks lost, and they rioted too. Are we learning things from English soccer? This isn't good. All right? That's beyond. Well, similar things can be said about hobbies, recreational pursuits, social clubs, business, politics, employment, relations, health, you name it. There's normal reactions, and then there's those who they're so tied into it, it's either absolute elation or complete sadness to the point of depression, despondency. Well, some of those kinds of things are very important. Some are relatively unimportant for most people. But should any of them define whether a year is happy or sad? Should any of them define whether you can still be happy or must you be sad? The greater your dependence on your situation and circumstances to fulfill your perceived purpose in life, the greater those things will control your happiness. Does that make sense? Now, I realize most of society has now become dependent on circumstances to fulfill their purpose in life. It has not always been that way, and that is definitely not the way God wants us to behave. Happiness can and should be transcendent. Remember, as Christians, everything comes back to Jesus Christ. What did he do for us? Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven and became a man. He lived a sinless life. He died as a substitute for our sins. He proved the claims about himself and his promise are true when he rose again from the dead on the third day. He is currently in heaven preparing a place for us, and one day is going to return and receive us to himself that will be with him forever. That should change everything in our view of life. It should make how we respond to the things in life a transcendent thing, because we're looking to something much better, much greater, right? The Holy Spirit was sent to indwell us while we were here and begin a process of transforming us to become like Christ. Now, these radical changes all make a radical change in our purpose. Let's face it, people are innately selfish, and so they live for something they perceive is going to benefit them. The more common things people will set their purpose of life about is going to be fame, fortune, pleasure, power, some combination of those things. The purpose of life for a Christian, though, is to bring glory to God. That's why we exist. We desire to love Him, we desire to serve Him, and to serve others because of that. A very different purpose than what most people have. But because this is in opposition to our natural selfishness, let's face it, we are going to struggle as Christians. And we've all had that. We will have that. But we are expected to mature over time, and with that comes the ability to experience happiness in situations and circumstances that would devastate most people. We can be joyful in circumstances of profound grief. That was true last week with the Ramek family. Profound grief. And yet there was a joy in the midst of it, as we said farewell to Grace and she departed this life to be with the Lord. Though we are sad, we are joyful for her and know there's a hope we have for the future. So joy and grief both mix together. This is something we can have as Christians. Now, this desire to change and mature and seeing it as a purpose in life, to do that, to mature, actually is not limited to just Christians. There's a lot of other folks that would like to mature in some way. In fact, at one time, that was the common desire of most Americans, desire to change as individuals, and so the next year, they would become better people. Benjamin Franklin wrote this down as a common thought. He said, "Be at war with your vices, at peace with your neighbors, and let every new year find you a better man." That was just the way our society was. And it was for this reason that making resolutions to suppress vices and promote virtues was part of the normal maturing process. The coming of the new year brought with it a thoughtful reflection of the past year. What needs to change? What do I need to do in the coming year to develop and become a better person than I was last year? Now, I'm aware that resolutions, especially New Year's resolutions, no longer carry the importance that they once did. People just don't do it anymore. They're often at the butt end of some joke. Here are a couple of humorous definitions along those lines. A New Year's resolution is something that goes in one ear and out the other. Another fellow quipped, "May your troubles in the coming new year be as short-lived as your resolutions." He wasn't very hopeful, was he? Then there's the cynical ones. You thought the last one was cynical. May your troubles, the new year gives people a fresh start on their old habits. He's not even going to start. Another said, serious trouble comes when the new year's resolutions collide with the old year's habits. Yep, they do. Then others just reveal the evil that's really in their own heart. A new year's resolution is a promise to stop doing everything you enjoy the most. That's terrible. What many people now consider to be what they enjoy the most used to be commonly considered vices, or at least they understood them to be things they shouldn't be doing, and even if they did them, they would recognize you shouldn't do them, and they weren't proud about it, they wouldn't promote it. We live in a different society. What we know are vices are now promoted, and they're proud. Character used to matter. Society in which we live has a changing standard of what is a vice and what is a virtue. We've all seen this. Last year was dramatic here in New York State, wasn't it? We had a legislator decided the vice of homosexuality should be promoted and given protection by law and promoted as a wonderful thing. It's not. We were one of those who were able to get the bumper stickers that said marriage still is one man and one woman. And I tell you, we get a lot of scowls from people because of that. It's still true, though. Can man change the definition of what God has defined? No. He can pervert it, but they still have to stand before him. But that's the nature of our society. Well, regardless of what our society may or may not advocate, the Christian has a hope that's bound up in changing into someone more godly than the year before. And our standards are not the standards of society. They're God's unchanging standards he's written in his word. And so we have something solid. And so it's good for us to take note today of the passing of time and give consideration to what will this year be like. And so resolutions are good for us. They require us to think deeply. Now, you may not have to go through all the formality of wherefores and therefores, though that can be a very helpful thing to do. But you should take the time to examine your life and consider the what's, where's, and why's of failure, of lack, of where you wanted to be. And then make definite plans on how to change, how to overcome those things, become what God wants you to be, to progress this year into a more godly individual. That should be the normal desire of a Christian every day. But certainly the passing of the year is a good time to bring it up, to think deeply about it. Now, some seem to question whether man actually can change. Yes, he can. Man is created in God's image. And because of that, we have reason, we have volition, we have the ability to think through things and make choices. Now, the evidence of man's ability to change is evident all around us. Technology has changed. It continues to change rapidly. And we change with it. Communication stuff. I still don't understand why people text. I don't get it. Someone texted me last night at like 12:15. My phone goes, like, what is that? I'm not even sure what it was. I don't know who it was. If it was one of you, I don't know who you were. Okay? I have a number, not a name, and I don't know who that number is. But Happy New Year to you. I was in bed trying to sleep. Thank you for awakening me and letting me know that it is a new year. I appreciate that. And I don't understand your code words, so if you're going to text me, make sure it's long written out. I'm an old guy. I don't understand code. I'm not in tune with it. But the new generation, I don't get it. All right, technology has changed a lot of things, right? We change and adapt with it, or at least if you're young enough, you change and adapt with it. But change is normal for us. Now, we understand that change happens other things. Political and government systems change, don't they? In fact, have you noticed it's very hard to keep up a world map that's actually up to date? The boundaries keep changing, the names keep changing. I don't know, David, is it Polokwane or Petersburg? We don't know. When you were there, it was both. Now, that's just the name of a city. Who knows what it is? It keeps changing. Even the regenerate recognize the importance of change. That's why they desire to change laws. They hope to change the morality of society with that. They use law to reset the definition of what is right and wrong, and then they use education to set a worldview for people while they're still young. Moldable. We see that in our society. Now, this does not mean that man can change and become good enough to meet God's standards of holiness. He can't. Man is a slave to sin, period. And while particular sins may change, the bondage can only be broken by one thing, regeneration through the Holy Spirit, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told that in many places in Scripture, Titus 3:5, Romans 6, 1 Corinthians 5:17. Man can meet God's standard of holiness only when the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to him, resulting in justification. God has justified us before himself so that we're no longer standing guilty before him. My point here is simply this. All men can change. There should be an expectation they will do so. And if the non-Christian can make resolutions to prove their behavior, how much more should we as Christians be striving to make sure the new year is going to be different than last year? That I'll be more like Christ this year than I was last year. Should we not be doing that? Should we not be serious about it? The stated purpose of our salvation is Romans 8:29. I usually sign my letters with that. What a wonderful promise. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Paul makes this point clear that God wants to change Romans 12, 1 and 2. A lot of you have memorized that. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And in view of what Jesus Christ has done for us, it's only reasonable for us as his followers to resist the pressure of the world, which is trying to conform us, to make it like what they do, and be something different, to be like Christ. Now, making resolutions to change in specific areas is simply an aspect of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's deciding what needs to change and then changing it, setting a plan for how you're going to do that. Now, God's commands and principles that flow out of those commands certainly prove God expects us to change as Christians by being obedient to him. We're to set aside our old life with its sinful habits. Remember, we talked about that in our study of Colossians a year ago. We're no longer to let sin be our master because we're now slaves of righteousness. Paul talks about that in Romans 6. And in fact, if a professing Christian does not change but continues to live willfully in sin, there's a legitimate reason to question the validity of their profession of faith, isn't there? 2 Corinthians 13 even makes a challenge. Examine yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Something's wrong. Now, this does not mean that Christians will not sin. The Bible makes it clear we will sin. 1 John 1, 6 through 10 makes that clear. The difference is that as Christians, we confess the sin. We agree, God's right, we're wrong. And we want to change to match what he wants. And we should be quick to do so. The first question then really comes to us is this, well, how do you change? Well, two things need to be understood before you get there. First of all, understand God is going to do his part. He always will. He wants us to live in holiness, but it's not something you can do on your own. You can't grit your teeth and become holy before him. The good news is that God has promised to work the change in you. He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you as a believer. It's Romans 8:11. Christ is interceding for you, according to Romans 7:25. He strengthens you, according to Philippians 4:13, and he's promised to complete that work that he began in you until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. So he's doing his work, and we can trust him to do that. But he also has something for us to do. A couple years ago, when we were studying through 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, explains that God, though he has granted everything to us we need pertaining to life and godliness, there's something we need to do. With all diligence, we're to apply to our faith moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. There is something for us to do. And I want to spend the rest of our time this morning considering in very practical terms, how do we carry out our part? God's going to do his part. How do we carry out our part in making those changes? Now, change begins with something simple. We recognize there's a problem, right? You're never going to fix what's not broken. The Holy Spirit's going to do his part. In fact, he will convict you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's why he was sent, John 16:8. Your part, confess that to God. He's right, you're wrong, and therefore must change. And then take care that even if the activity itself may not be sinful, there may still be sin involved. Now, that may take some serious Bible study. It may take some serious meditation on his word to consider what is God's real perspective on this. How does it apply to your life specifically? Let me give you a couple examples. It's easy to spot sin habits that are directly in contradiction to Scripture. For example, lying, having a foul mouth, failing to meet with other Christians, because God has given us direct commands, right? We're not to lie to one another, Colossians 3, 8 and 9. We're not to let any unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, Ephesians 4, 29. We're not to neglect the assembling of the saints, Hebrews 10, 25. But what about something like spending more time in prayer and Bible study? Where does that fit? You may have to think through the use of your time. Now, there may be nothing sinful itself with what you're doing with your time currently. But overall, there may be a failure because really you just have made wrong priorities. And things are taking away from what should be the priority. We need to redeem the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:16 tells us. For example, is reading a newspaper a sin? Only it's the New York Times, but that's a different story. I'm sorry, I don't care for papers that get Pulitzer Prizes then have to be taken away because the editor didn't catch all the line that went on. And that's happened more than once with them. But it's not a sin to read a newspaper or a magazine, right? But what if that is taking away and you're not spending any time reading your Bible? Is there a wrong priority here? Is it a sin to watch TV? Maybe, maybe not. Depends what program you're watching. Some of those things are pretty raunchy, right? But TV in itself is not a sin itself. But what if you're spending so much time in that kind of entertainment that you're not spending any time in prayer? Do you see there becomes a problem? It's a problem of priority. Those activities that are hindering you from doing what is best are an encumbrance. According to Hebrews 12:1, we should set aside every encumbrance that's keeping us from the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus. Set it aside. Paul states in 1 Corinthians 10:23 that for a Christian, all things are lawful, but not all things edify or are profitable. Just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. Paul adds in verse 24 that we're not to seek our own good, but rather the good of our neighbor. We should seek the best, not just what is lawful. And again, Hebrews 12:1 says, set aside every encumbrance as well as the sin that entangles you. So it's not just sin, it's the encumbering stuff. It's just not going where you want to go. If you were going to run track, would you wear combat boots? Why? You can't run very well in those. You put on the proper shoes. It's encumbrance. Is it a sin to wear combat boots? No. If you want to get on the track and run a race with combat boots, you can go do that. You're going to lose the race, but you can do that. Do you see the point? It's not just specific sins. It's including these encumbrances. Are you going where you need to go? Is something hindering you? If it is hindering you, then set it aside. That way you can be diligent in your pursuit of holiness. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, Paul makes a related point to this issue. He said he would not allow himself to be mastered or subjected to anything. You need to avoid even a good thing if it's controlling you. Hobbies. They're generally good. We enjoy them. We need them. They can be a good thing, but they could also be a danger in this area if we let them start controlling us. If you become obsessed with it, then it's a habit you need to break. If you cannot easily set any activity aside, then perhaps you need to consider that it's mastering you. And if it's mastering you, then stop it for a while, simply so that you remain in control and not this hobby. This essentially is recognizing that you have a habit that needs to be changed, whether it's bad or controlling or an encumbrance. And if you're not convinced of that, you'll never change it, will you? So the beginning of change starts with a recognition there's something that needs to be changed. It's either sin, it's controlling, it's an encumbrance. It needs to be changed. We find the principle for the second step in a lot of scriptures, Proverbs 2, 3 through 6, Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, Matthew 7, 7 through 11, James 1, 5. All of them deal with seeking wisdom and asking God to give you an understanding of His will and how to change. Seeking Him. God is faithful, and He does give wisdom generously to those who ask. Your task is essentially to stop old habits, replace them with new ones. However, what is good, what is bad, has to be defined by who? You? No, it has to be defined by God. He is the one who sets that up. He sets the standards of godliness, and then we pursue those things. In practical terms, then, we develop a plan to change and make successive steps, trusting God to empower you to do what He desires you to do. And remember, while it's wonderful when people change radically, they make giant leaps, I don't think that's true for most of us, is it? Or even if you have that in one area, there's other areas, it's a step-by-step process. It takes diligence. So we set aside habits and we have to establish new habits. So after you've recognized something to change, then effort has to be made to stop that habit. Now the key to success in stopping a habit, breaking a habit, actually is the next step, and that's establishing a new one. If that is not done, I can guarantee you, you will go back to the old habit. That's the way we are. For example, it's not enough to stop lying. You have to start practicing telling the truth. It's got to be replaced with something. It's not enough to stop receiving counsel from the ungodly. You have to develop friendships with those who are godly, and you have to meditate on His Word. It has to be replaced with something. It's not enough to stop stealing. You have to also start learning to give. There's a change of attitude that goes with that. It's not enough to refrain from music, TV, movies, other entertainments that tear you down spiritually. They need to be replaced with those things that match what God's Word says, those things that Paul says we should think on, those things which are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, a good report, virtuous, praiseworthy, Philippians 4:6. Those are things that should be entering our minds. So that which is evil, that which is bad, that which is an encumbrance, that which is controlling, should be replaced with something that is good. Well, how do you create a new habit? Well, you create new habits by ceasing the old habit and then practicing new habits with great diligence. Now, that means there's a lot of conscious effort at first. But as you continue doing it, it takes less effort. If you do it long enough, that becomes your normal way of life. Let me give you an example. How do you get up earlier in the morning in order to spend some time with the Lord? Read your Bible and pray. How do you do that? Well, you're going to start first by setting your alarm clock at whatever time you think you need to get up in order to do this. And then you're going to set it across the room so you have to get out of bed. And you're going to set it with something that's so annoying you will get out of bed. If you have a radio alarm clock and you set it to something that's pleasant to you, what are you going to do? You're just going to continue, oh, it's so nice. You're not getting up, right? So make sure you get up, you turn it off, and then go do something so you won't go back to sleep. Whatever that is for you, take a shower, do your exercise, get a strong cup of coffee with the caffeine. I don't know, whatever it is. So you stay awake, so now you can read your Bible and pray, right? That's stopping one habit and starting to replace it with a new one. Now, if you do this for a couple days, you're going to be tired enough that you'll go to bed earlier. And then it's not quite as hard to get up so early, right? That's just the way it works. Now, if you do this for a couple months, you may find that you will wake up before the alarm clock goes off. That's kind of neat. If you do this for a few years, you don't need the alarm clock. That's just habit. My father retired a long time ago. He's 89 now. About a decade after he retired into his early 80s, he was still getting up at 5:30. Dad, why are you getting up at 5:30? I go out and visit, like, don't get up so early. You're waking me up, and I want to sleep. Habit. Now he sleeps in. He makes it to 6:30. I guess that's what happens when you get old. You just can sleep in a little longer. 6:30. Habit of life. See the point? You'll find then that if you miss your quiet time with God in the morning, you're going to feel out of sorts all day long. So how do you change? Stop the old habit, replace with a new habit that you want to develop, repeat it over and over again for days, weeks, months, and years. That sounds so simple, doesn't it? But it's not easy, and we all know it. It takes great diligence to accomplish that. The next question we need to ask is, well, what needs to change? Now, there are many things in our lives that probably need to change. Almost everybody on January 1st tends to think of diet. We've added some extra girth from the holiday feasting, and we need to get rid of it, so we'll change our diet. Although never the week of immediately following. You still got all that junk in the house. You got to clear it out first. Make sure it goes to waste, W-A-I-S-T. Then you can work, try and get it off for the next 9 months. We think about that. New Year's resolutions for those who make them tend to be about stopping vices, smoking, drinking, cursing, overspending, whatever it is. and then trying to work on good things, good virtues, regular exercise, a healthy diet, financial discipline, civility to one another, those kinds of things. But in reality, aren't those side issues? Because there's something that's behind all those things. There are more fundamental issues that need to be changed if we're going to produce godliness. And these require a deeper examination of life and motivations. Even those in cults and false religions can change outward behaviors, but they can't change what's inside. That's why they're still enslaved to sin. The reason that people cannot change enough to match God's standards is because that would only be an outward conformity. God demands an inward change. Because God doesn't look at us like people look at us. We're told in Jeremiah 17:10, 1 Samuel 16:7, 1 Chronicles 28:9, and many other places, God looks at the what? The heart. He knows what you're really like inside. He knows your motivations. And he knows who's just going through the outward motions. That's not enough for holiness. True godliness needs a change that occurs from the inside out, a fundamental change in worldview, not just outward behavior. So let me address the important fundamental issues. The first is to know God and his ways. Moses, in Exodus 33:13, his cry was, "Let me know thy ways, that I may know thee." He wanted to know God. A little bit later in verse 18, it says, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." John 17:3 states that Jesus came for the purpose that we might know the only true God. The Christian is to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. We've seen that in a lot of the prayers that we've studied of Paul. 1 Peter 3:18 says the same thing. Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that his desire was to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now, we like part of that. We don't necessarily like the idea of fellowship of sufferings, but if I really want to be like Christ, I'd even desire that. Do you really want to know God and his ways? Second is the quest to love God. Jesus said in Matthew 22:37-38, that the great and foremost commandment was to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We need to know God first because our love for him is a response to that love, isn't it? 1 John 4:19 tells us that. And our love for him is to be demonstrated by our obedience to him, John 14:21. Third is our quest to worship God in spirit and truth, John 4:24 tells us. Now, false worship includes more than worship of false gods. It also includes the many professing Christians that want to worship the true God, but they demand they do it in their way. Not according to God's directions, but their way. And frankly, there was a whole lot of that last week when churches canceled services because it was Christmas. That still boggles my mind. Are they people who want to worship the true God? For the most part, I'd say yes, but they want to do it their way. That's false worship. We don't want that. We want to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. We want it to be God-centered, not man-centered. True and proper worship of God gives him the sacrifice of praise that comes from a broken and contrite heart and spirit. Hebrews 13:15 and Psalm 51:17 tell us that. Fourth, there is a quest for personal holiness. God's command to us is that we be holy as he is holy, 1 Peter 1:16. We are told in Ephesians 1:4 that he saved us that we might be holy and blameless before him. That should be our quest. The true Christian desires, like David did, to be cleansed by God with a clean heart before him. We want to live a life that's separated from the world and unto God, Romans 12:2. So in knowing, loving, and worshiping the Lord, we want to know and do his will in our lives, right? And so that separates us from the world, separates us from the practice of the world, because our desire is to please God, not ourselves, and not fulfilling the lust of the eyes of flesh and the pride of life. What's behind it is important. If that's true in our lives, the outward stuff will take care of itself. A fifth quest that should be part of the Christian's life is a desire to be used of God for His glory. All that a Christian does, ranging from the most mundane thing like eating and drinking to the greatest quest of giving your life in His service as a martyr, should be done to glorify God, shouldn't it? Paul was able to rejoice while in jail, not pleasant circumstances, but he saw it for God's glory, and he used it for that purpose. He also pressed on toward the goal of the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3:13 tells us, while he was still in jail. You don't have to have good circumstances to do that. A sixth fundamental quest is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus said this was the second commandment. Upon it and loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind are the two commandments which all the law and the prophets hang. If those two things are being pursued, everything else will be done. Jesus commanded us to love one another as He loved us, so He becomes the standard of it. John 13:34. The Apostle John even tells us that this love rises because we know God. And the lack of that kind of love is evidence that we do not know God and we do not love Him. 1 John 4:7-8 and 20 and 21. Seventh out of these first six quests arises a desire to see others know Jesus Christ and become His followers. 1 Peter 2:9 makes it clear that we are saved for the purpose of proclaiming the excellencies of God to the nations. That's one of your purposes for existence, to proclaim the excellencies of God. Our love for God compels us to do that. Our love for others compels us to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we desire to fulfill the Great Commission, make disciples of Jesus Christ, even as Matthew 28 tells us. Now, a corollary to these last two quests is using your spiritual gifts, whatever they are, so that the whole body, not just you, but everybody else you're interacting with, can mature in Christ. That's what discipleship is about. We help one another through our spiritual gifts all become more mature in Christ. Now, the result of all this is that your life is lived for God instead of yourself. And because you're in submission to the Spirit and conducting yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, you do glorify Him. And all these fundamental issues start playing out. Now, all the particular issues that might be included in a New Year's resolution, and there's a lot of particular issues we could put down, should arise out of these fundamental issues. They arise out of my quest to do these fundamental things. Particulars come out of that. The essence of those still comes down to loving God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I don't know what areas you need to work on the most. You do, and if you don't, you spend some time praying about it, and I know God will reveal that to you. And as He does, if you commit yourself to work on it, He will do His part to help you. Let me ask you some questions concerning some of these things to prod your thinking. First, in the area of loving God, do you really love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Is there anything to you that's more important than God? If so, that's an idol. Whatever it is. How much time do you spend in your own Bible study and prayer and meditation on God's Word and in personal worship, especially as compared to spending time in hobbies and entertainments and that kind of stuff? Are you spending enough time in personal Bible study and prayer that you're actually getting to know God and understand Him? Because that's when you know you're spending enough time. It's not some plan. You get 5 minutes here or you spend an hour. You could spend 5 hours and never get anywhere if your heart's not right. It's not the amount of time. It's are you going to where you need to go? Spend enough time until you are getting to know Him. What about using your spiritual gifts? Do you know what they are? Are you using them? You really can't know what they are unless you are using them. Are you getting involved in serving Him, whatever opportunities may open up for you? How does that compare with spending time in hobbies, entertainment? How about your finances? Does your financial health reflect godliness or selfishness? Or maybe put it this way, are you a cheerful giver, a grumpy hoarder, or an oblivious spendthrift? Do you ever use the Lord's name in vain? Do you treat Him in any way that's less than the holy being that He is? That's part of loving God. If you can think of things there, those are things that can be part of resolution. I see these are wrong. I want to change. I want to do it God's way. How about in loving your neighbors? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you honor your parents? Children, do you obey your parents? Is there anyone you hate? Is there anyone you have a grudge against? Do you refrain from adulterous glances and thoughts? What do you allow yourself to see, to hear, to think about? Do you steal? Do you give your employer a full day's work? If not, that actually is stealing. Do you cheat on your taxes? Do you lie about anything, even it seems innocent to you? Do you gossip? Are you discontent and want what your neighbor has, jealousy and envy? Or are you able to rejoice in your neighbor's success? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? How about godliness versus worldliness? Do you love the world and the things that are in the world, or do you love God? 1 John 2:15 and 16. Is your mind set on the things above or the things of earth? Colossians 3:2. Have you considered the members of your earthly body dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed? And have you put aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, abuse of speech for your mouth? As Colossians 3:5 through 8 tell us, we looked at that about a year ago. Is your mind set to think on what is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, praiseworthy? Or is your life marked by the deeds of the flesh, walking in the flesh, idolatry, heresies, enmity, strife, jealousy, disputes, envying, drunkenness, carousing? See, we should be controlled by the Spirit, and if so, then the fruit of the Spirit will start marking our lives. Walking with Him, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are things that should characterize us. If not, those are areas to change and say, that's what I want in my life. Now, all of this can improve. So if you're feeling really, really, really guilty, that's a good thing, because you now recognize the first important thing. There are things that need to change. Don't let that get you down. God is in the business of changing us. And the Holy Spirit will be true to His promise. He will enable you to do that. He will be faithful. He will empower you. But you do have to make the steps. And He's not left you alone. Not only is there Holy Spirit, but He's also placed you in the body of Christ to get help. Too often we find that fear prevents us from sharing others our weaknesses. We want to go around with a mask, put it in front of our face so no one can see what we really are. Yes, it is true. If people knew what you were really like, they would see your sin, wouldn't they? If you look in the mirror deeply enough, you will see your sin. But that's why too often we put the mask in front of our own face when we're looking in the mirror. We want to live a facade. God doesn't want that. Take the mask away, throw it away, and get in the boat with the rest of us. We're rowing hard, and we need you in there, because God has placed us within a body of saved sinners, frail, failing people, struggling forward, helping one another. Those that are more mature, reaching out and helping others to come along. There's not condemnation. There's to be encouragement. Yes, there's accountability. Sometimes we don't like that. We don't want to have that. We love our sin too much. Get real. Understand that's not where you want to go. And if you are, you will be open enough to tell somebody else, here's my struggles. I need help. Would you pray for me? Would you pray with me? Will you encourage me? Ask me how it's going. Hold me accountable. In the bulletin this morning, I put in two sheets. There's a resolution insert. There's two copies. One is for you. You think about it, you fill it out. The other is for you to give to somebody else. Put some feet into action. Tell someone, hey, here's my resolutions for this year. Will you help me keep them? Then hand it to someone, have them pray with you right then, and then if you get one of these sheets, don't be shy. Ask them next week. Ask them in a month. Keep it up. Too often when we are asked to hold someone accountability, we don't want to do it because it's embarrassing to us. Why? Because they might ask how we're doing. Ouch. Do you really want to become like Christ? We as a body, as a local manifestation of the body of Christ, are put together to help one another in these practical ways. Now, if you just can't put your name on it, you want to remain anonymous, all right, leave your name off, write down your resolutions, put it in the faith box, give it to me. Or if you want to put your name on it, you want to be prayed for by name and you don't want to say what it is, put your name down and just put unspoken. Again, give it to me or put it in the faith box, and I'll be praying about it. And when we meet as a church, we usually meet at least once a month just praying about things. I'm going to have those sheets with me, and we're going to pray about those things. So if you're serious about change, then please fill that out. Don't put it off any longer. We should be ready to help one another anytime. But the transition from one year to another is a great time to be thinking about it. A good time to make resolutions, a good time to make changes that are needed in your life. Poem that was written on this, I think, is a fitting conclusion this morning. Dear Master, for this coming year, just one request I bring. I do not pray for happiness or any earthly thing. I do not ask to understand the way thou leadest me, but this I ask, teach me to do the thing that pleaseth thee. I want to know thy guiding voice, to walk with thee each day. Dear Master, make me swift to hear and ready to obey. And thus the year I now begin, a happy year will be, if I am seeking just to do the thing that pleaseth thee.